a small boy sat with his mother in church listening to a sermon entitled, What is a Christian? This preacher punctuated his message at several key points by asking, What is a Christian? And each time he pounded his fist on the pulpit for emphasis. Well, after one of these times, the little boy whispered to his mother, said, Mommy, do you know? Do you know what a Christian is? Oh, yes, I do. Now try to sit still and listen. Well, this went on and on, and as the preacher was wrapping up his sermon, once again he thundered, What is a Christian? And he pounded especially hard on the pulpit. At that point, the little boy jumped up and said, Tell him, Mommy, tell him. Do you know what a Christian is? Basically, that is what the Apostle Paul is explaining in chapter 12. And he does it by telling us what we are to do. Beginning with verse 9, he strings together various exhortations that continue until the end of the chapter. It's the Christian's to-do list. He gives 25 succinct commands to Christians. The list contains short exhortations of things that Christians are to do without much elaboration or necessary any connection with what proceeds or precedes the particular exhortation. The rest of chapter 12 is not composed of any single topic, but rather a series of miscellaneous things Christians are to do. We're going to look at five of these practical precepts this morning in verses 9 and 10, and they are all about love. Paul says, Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor giving preference to one another. Now, I need to mention that these commands can only be lived out in the power of the Holy Spirit and through the renewing of our minds, as Paul taught us in verse 2. Do you know what authentic love is? In a survey of 4 to 8-year-olds, kids shared their views on love. Listen to what they said. Love is when a girl puts on perfume and a boy puts on shaving cologne and they go out and smell each other. Love is when you go out to eat and give somebody most of your French fries without making them give you any of theirs. Love is when someone hurts you and you get so mad but you don't yell at him because you know it would hurt his feelings. Love is when my mommy makes coffee for my daddy and she takes a sip before giving it to him to make sure the taste is okay. Love is when you tell a guy you like his shirt, then he wears it every day. Love is if you hold hands and sit beside each other in cafeteria. That means you're in love. Otherwise, you can sit across from each other and be okay. Love is when mommy sees daddy smelly and sweaty and still says he is handsomer than Robert Redbird. I know my older sister loves me because she gives me all her old clothes and has to go out and buy new ones. Actually, they have a better understanding of love than a lot of adults. And I think that Paul starts with love because it is so crucial in the body of Christ, in the church. I heard a story about a guy who was lonely and he really felt unloved. He was walking down the street one day and he looked in the bookstore window and he saw a book that said How to Hug. Being sort of lonely, he went inside to buy the book. To his disappointment, he discovered that it was volume 13 in a certain set of encyclopedias that covered the alphabet from H-O-W to H-U-G, How to Hug. He went in expecting to find a book on love, and what he found was an encyclopedia. You know, there are a lot of people out there coming to churches, and do you know what they're looking for? They're looking for love. They're looking for acceptance for hugs, but a lot of times what they get is an encyclopedia of theology. If there is any place that love ought to be given out freely, it ought to be the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you know what the world thinks of the church and Christians in general? Do you know what their criticism is in regard to Christians? That we are too rigid, too judgmental, too legalistic, too harsh, too critical, unloving, on and on and on. That's astounding. Unfortunately, today, the Church of Jesus Christ is becoming known as merely another political party. Someone recently said, and I quote, "We as Christians are known more for what we are against than what we are for. And we spend so much time commenting and complaining about things that have nothing to do with the gospel that people are getting confused about just what it means to be a Christian in today's society." I think that's true. Larry Burkett, who passed away back in 2003, was a nationally known Christian lecturer who conducted seminars on how to manage your money. He received a letter from a non-Christian woman who owned a small business, and she wrote this: "I've had trouble with my employees for years. They will not do an honest day's work. They are lazy and rebellious. I heard your radio program and decided to hire all Christians. I did, but I have never had a more complaining, griping group of people. They were always mumbling about something. I have now replaced them with refugees. The refugees are grateful to work. They'll do everything I ask. They don't grumble and complain. I think American Christians need to grow up." Now, I don't believe that that woman was right about all Christians. Not all Christians are chronic complainers and gripers, but we often appear this way to the world as a whole. And if so, this is bad. We are supposed to be known by what Jesus said in John 13:35. We read it earlier in our scripture reading. "By this all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." During World War II, when the Nazis were bombing London, there was an Anglican church that had on its lawn a statue of Jesus with his arms outstretched. The caption below the statue read, "Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden." Well, as the bombs fell, this Anglican church was destroyed, and the statue was blown up. When the members started to rebuild the church and replace the statue, they found that the arms and the hands were so pulverized from the bombing that they could not be salvaged. So now they could have chosen to manufacture new hands and arms for the statue, but they chose not to. So today, you can find a statue of Jesus standing outside an Anglican church in London with no arms, and the caption has been changed to read, "Christ has no hands but your hands, and Christ has no arms but your arms." We are the body of Christ, and if the body of Christ is going to move, it is going to be by our feet. If the body of Christ is going to hug, it is going to be by our arms. If the body of Christ is going to love, it's going to be by our embrace. And the Apostle Paul is telling us here what real, authentic love is. And the word that he uses for love is very common in the New Testament. It's the word agape. Most every Christian learns that word in a very short period of time. Agape. Most every Christian learns that and knows that word. And it is a very interesting word in that it was rarely used ever in secular Greek literature. But it is used 250 times in the New Testament. It means a sacrificial love. It is a love that transcends any physical or mental love or any love on a purely human plane. It is a divine, fervent, flowing love of the Holy Spirit working in our hearts and lives. It is the word that describes God's love for humanity all throughout the New Testament. Agape love is a love whose chief interest is that of giving. The intent of agape is not to get. It is to give. And the joy of agape comes in the giving without even a thought of return. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. This is always the essence of agape, giving rather than receiving. Now, agape love is not primarily a feeling that you cannot control. It is rather a choice that you can control. So if someone says, well, you know, I just couldn't help it. I just had to love that person. It just came over me for that person, and I couldn't control it. Well, that's not agape love. And it isn't agape love if somebody says, well, when we first got married, I really used to love him, but I've fallen out of love. I don't love that person anymore. I just can't help it. That's not agape love. Agape love is a choice that you can control. Also, the Bible never sees loving as we would see liking. Loving and liking are two totally different issues. Liking someone is an emotional sensation that changes depending upon the circumstances. Agape love is different. It is an ever fixed mark. It's a decision to show something towards someone sacrificially and unconditionally. Now, so far in the book of Romans, every time Paul uses the word love, he refers to God. That is his makeup. That's his character. God loves like that. Now what Paul does is apply that singular word to Christians. That we are to have that kind of love, agape, toward one another. Where up to this point he used to refer only to God, he now applies it to us. Let's look at it. We're going to see four characteristics of love. First, our love is to be pure. Paul says, verse 9, let love be without hypocrisy. The Greek word hypocrisy was used for play acting. It was a word used in the ancient theater because oftentimes they wouldn't use full costumes to play the part. But an actor would hold up the mask in front of his face and he would play different parts by holding up different masks. Psalm 55:21 is very descriptive of someone wearing a disguise. Listen. The words of his mouth were smoother than butter, but war was in his heart. His words were softer than oil, yet they were drawn swords. Have you ever heard someone say, oh, I love so-and-so in the Lord? It's another way of saying, I personally can't stand them, but I'm under spiritual obligation to love them. The harshest words that Jesus ever uttered, at least recorded in the Bible, he directed toward hypocrites. In Matthew 23, verses 13 all the way to 29, almost every verse starts with these words. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. He said, you hypocrites, you bunch of rattlesnakes. That's what he called hypocrites. And our love is to be without hypocrisy. It is to be a pure love. We are to love without a mask, to love sincerely, to be honest with people. This veneer of love has been with Christians from the beginning when it was displayed in Judas's betrayal of Jesus with a kiss. Some of you remember, but back in the 60s, there was a group called Undisputed Truth. They recorded a song. It said, smiling faces hide the traces of the evil that lurks behind. That was Judas. The sham or pretense of his love was unmasked when he sold Jesus out for 30 pieces of silver. Love must not be faked. Must not consist of empty words and actions. Pure love helps others become better Christians, by the way. Now, I'm sure you are aware that one of the charges leveled against the church and us as Christians is that we are hypocrites. And the only way to change this charge of counterfeit Christianity is for each of us to practice pure love in our attitudes and in our actions. Let's not be like the person who wrote this letter. My dearest Jimmy, no words could ever express the great unhappiness I felt since breaking our engagement. Please say you'll take me back, because no one could ever take your place in my heart. Please forgive me. I love you. I love you. I love you. Yours forever, Marie. P.S. And congratulations for winning the lottery. Now, before we leave the subject of hypocritical love, let's see how it can affect the church. Sometimes people are not accepted in the church because they don't somehow look like they should, or they don't live up to or behave according to certain standards. That's hypocritical love. You find many churches that do this. In fact, this is one of the things in the church that has turned off more people than anything else. People come and they hear the great words of the New Testament about grace and love and mercy and peace and joy, and expect to find them exhibited. Instead, they find all the world's attitudes, rejection and prejudice, and even contempt and disdain for people. The church somehow just sort of wants to set them aside, not wanting them to have anything to do. They don't want to have anything to do with them because they don't meet certain standards of performance. That is what this word warns us about. It is hypocrisy to reject people because you don't like their behavior. More than anything else, love is what we should be known for. I'm always praying for our church that everyone who visits one of our services will not leave without feeling the love of God here. A lot of churches talk a lot about love, but you don't feel it when you go there. I want our church to be the kind of church that doesn't just play at love, but really gets down to it. So Paul says, let love be without hypocrisy. And now he's going to give the second characteristic of authentic love. The first characteristic is that it is pure. The second characteristic of love is it discriminates. Now, some people think, now wait a minute, I thought the word discrimination was a bad word. I mean, that's the D word. Aren't there all kinds of anti-discrimination laws? Well, yes, there are, and racial or social discrimination is a sin. But the word discriminate, it's a great word. It means to separate one thing from another. When the Bible says we love, it doesn't mean that we just love everything. It means that we must discriminate about that which we love. Now, situation ethics is big time today, but a term which is hardly ever used anymore. And this is not because the theory is passé, but because it is so widespread, no one thinks of it as something that is distinct. Our whole society is situational in its ethics. For instance, situational ethics does not define morality and immorality in terms of biblical revelation, but in terms of love. Moral judgment is determined by the existence or the absence of love. A sexual union outside of marriage, but which is thought to be an expression of love, is considered moral. The question then comes, is it loving rather than is it right? If it's loving, then it's presumed to be right. In other words, it is okay to commit adultery or fornication if the two individuals love each other and if they have everyone's best good in mind. But God's word says absolutely not. Something cannot be evil and loving at the same time. Look at verse 9 again. that love be without hypocrisy, abhor what is evil. The word abhor is very, very strong. It's the idea of hating what is evil and means to shudder with utter hatred. And it is in the present tense, be constantly hating that which is evil. Christian love is something like a battery. I mean, there must be two poles for current to flow. There is a positive terminal and a negative terminal. In biblical thinking, love cannot be separated from hate. Love is a choice, a decision. It is a decision to choose one thing and to reject another. For love to be pure love, it has to be more like God's love than anything else. For love to be more like God's love, there are certain things that a person must hate, must abhor. In Proverbs 8:13, the writer of Proverbs says, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Some people would think that if you're a loving person, that means that you couldn't hate anything. Wrong. Agape love is not a blind sentiment. It is so passionately devoted to God that it hates its opposite, which is evil. Psalm 97:10 says, you who love the Lord, hate evil. Evil is the enemy of God and the enemy of love. We are to love what God loves, and we are to hate what God hates. We live in a culture where tolerance is the highest virtue, but we must remember that there are some things that are morally wrong, and there are some things that are morally right. It was Edward Burke who once said, all that is necessary for the triumph of evil is that good men do nothing. Abortion is murder. Homosexuality is a sin. Gossip is a sin. Lying is wrong. Adultery is a sin. Tolerating injustice is wrong. You see, there is such a thing as evil, and there is such a thing as good. I'm afraid that we're so enmeshed in evil as a culture today that many of Christ's followers have become numb and passive to it. Too many of us are no longer shocked by sin. Some of us are so inoculated by evil that it's difficult to even know what's right or wrong anymore. And just think of all of the things that you're watching on television and that you read and that you see every day. George Barna points out that only 4% of Americans have a biblical worldview. No wonder we're in the trouble we're in as a country. We've gotten used to evil and wickedness. The kind of hatred that Paul is talking about here is a hatred for all evil that exists in the world. For instance, on September 11th, 2012, 52-year-old Chris Stevens, our U.S. ambassador to Libya, was brutally murdered when he was attacked by Islamic terrorists. Did you hate that evil? Or did you just pass it over? The December 14th, 2012 murder of those 20 children, ages 6 and 7, and 6 adults at the Sandy Hook Elementary School in Newtown, Connecticut. Did you hate that evil? Or was it just something that you saw in the news and then forgot about? We are called to hate the horrors of that which is evil. Every year, 3.3 million reports of child abuse are made in the United States involving nearly 6 million children. The United States has the worst record of all industrialized nations, losing 5 children every day due to abuse-related deaths. A report of child abuse is made every 10 seconds. Approximately 80% of the children that die from abuse are under the age of 4. Do you hate it? I hate it, and I hope that you do too. Now, on a personal level, I think every one of us needs to step up our abhorrence of evil and to recognize and repent if we have embraced that which is evil. Now let's be honest. Many don't hate sin. In fact, they tend to like it because it is pleasurable for the moment. Sin should cause us to shudder. Psalm 101:3 tells us that we need to be active in our hating of evil. It says, I will set nothing wicked before my eyes. It shall not cling to me. Paul says, let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. The verb cling, called a'o, came from the word for glue, which is kala, and was used for any bond, physical, emotional, or spiritual. As servants of Christ, we are to bind ourselves to what is good, that which is inherently right and worthy. The good is Philippians 4:8. Whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue, and if there is anything praiseworthy, Paul says, let your mind dwell or cling to these things. And cling to what is good also means to cling close in our relationship to God. Praying, worshiping, reading His Word, letting Him have access to our lives and shape us. God wants us to remain so close that being like Him and doing good will not be difficult. Now let me touch on one more thing before we leave verse 9. True Christian love rejects sin, but not people. All too often, Christians fall into either one of two extremes. Either they end up rejecting the individual in their hatred of sin, or they end up condoning the sin because they don't want to reject the individual. But we can't love the individual and end up condoning sin or reject the individual because we hate sin. True love loves the individual while at the same time hating the sin. You see, love without truth is compromise, and truth without love is legalism. We must have neither. For instance, there are people today in America that would really call me a bigoted homophobic because I stand up and say that homosexual behavior and homosexual practice is evil according to God's word. They say, hey, we're not hurting anybody. It's okay. It doesn't bother anybody else. It's okay. Well, I can't use that as my standard of good and evil. I'm using the Word of God and what it says about it. And the fact is, I love homosexuals. What we need in the Church of Jesus Christ today are people who love everyone with a genuine love just as they are, and at the same time, we stand for truth and seek to help people to change by the grace of God. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Our love is to be pure. It is to be discriminating. And third, it is to be compassionate. Verse 10. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love. The main emphasis of this verse seems to be on making sure that we maintain a warm affection for our brothers and sisters in Christ. When a person becomes a Christian, they really become part of a new family. Not just as a child of God, but also as a spiritual sibling to other Christians. This spiritual kinship and the love that accompanies it is mostly manifest in the local congregation. This family love of the church is often so intensive that it even supersedes many times the love and the affection that natural families have for one another. The church is not just a club. The church is not just a group of people, but it is a family where people love one another as family. Now, this affection and love for one another is a wonderful thing, but it is a love that can be extinguished. A fire in a fireplace will dwindle if it's not stoked and supplied with fuel. A fire in a fireplace can be extinguished if it is doused with water. The same is true of our brotherly love for one another if we are not careful to maintain that devotion to one another. Our brotherly love will dwindle or be extinguished if we do not do our part. Our part is to make every effort to stay close to one another, to guard against the developing of a hardness of heart that doesn't care for others' concerns, and especially to watch out for those things that could put out the fire of brotherly love. Things like pride, unwillingness to forgive, or overlook offenses, petty disagreements, jealousy, demanding our own way, and responding to minor theological differences as though they are major. We must guard against all these things so that we can fulfill the command to be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love. And that brings us to the fourth characteristic of authentic love. Agape love is to be pure. It is to discriminate. It is to be compassionate. And fourth, agape love gives honor. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love. In honor, giving preference to one another. The word honor literally means a heavyweight. It implies that we assign the greatest possible weight to a person in terms of respect by holding them in high regard. To honor someone is to measure his or her value on a scale and conclude that it is heavy. On the other hand, to dishonor means to treat someone as if they were light or insignificant. In honor, giving preference to one another. Wouldn't our marriages be better if we gave honor to one another? I heard about a guy that went to a meeting where a bunch of guys were talking about how the husband is supposed to be the boss and men must need to go back and just demand that their wives do everything that they say. Well, he was telling one of his friends about this, and this is what he said. He said, I went back from that meeting and walked in the front door, slammed it shut, and I pointed my finger at my wife and I said, you listen here. From this day on, I'm the boss around here. You're going to do what I say to do. You're going to submit whether you like it or not. After I said that to her, I didn't see her for a whole week. His friend said, you didn't see her for a whole week? That's right. After I said, I'm the boss, you're going to submit whether you like it or not, I didn't see her for a whole week. But after a week, the swelling went down enough in one eye that I began to see her. Of course, in honor, giving preference to one another doesn't just work between husbands and wives. That just happened to be an illustration that I tried to make fit. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love. In honor, giving preference to one another. It is so important to give honor to others. L.O. Dawson, in his autobiography, tells of an interesting service in the church, in a church that had just buried its pastor. On the following Sunday, a memorial was held in his honor. It was a huge congregation. The place was overflowing. They didn't have enough room. Well, one speaker told of his worth as a preacher. Another told of his tender counseling and his ministering as a pastor. Others spoke of him as a great citizen. Some thought of him as a neighbor or a father, and so on to the end. And when it came his turn to speak, Dawson spoke as follows, and I quote, "All you have said of my dead brother is true. He was out of the ordinary and gave of his remarkable powers to your service without stint or reserve. But if you had, while he was yet alive, filled these pews as you have today, he would not now be dead. Empty pews broke his heart, and he did not know of the love of which you have been speaking. He died for lack of the very things that you have so beautifully said and done." End quote. Listen, always give honor to others while they are living, not after they are gone. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor, giving preference to one another. Now, in essence, what Paul is saying is that we should consider others more important than ourselves, and that we should strive hard to see that others, not ourselves, are recognized for their contributions and that their desires are attended to. I want us just to take a moment and ask ourselves a couple of questions, honestly. Am I more concerned when others are overlooked or when I'm overlooked? Do I delightfully strive to see that others are recognized for their value in the body of Christ? Or do I secretly hope that my value is recognized and appreciated? The only way the church can operate in a way that glorifies God and fulfills His purposes, if we can truly seek the welfare and the honor of others above ourselves. Giving honors to others means that we seek the best interests of others in love. But this does not mean that our love always takes the form that others may wish or even accept. Sometimes a brother or a sister in Christ will expect, even demand, what is evil or what is detrimental to their spiritual growth. Sometimes a brother may wish to be affirmed or encouraged when what he really needs is to be rebuked in love. Love does not always give the other what he or she wants, but rather gives what is best. And often there is a higher price to pay when our love takes an unwelcome form. But we are always to honor others by giving preference to one another. I like Philip's translation here. Instead of giving preference to one another, he says, "Be willing to let other men have the credit." That is a practical application of this. You've probably read this motto. Listen to it again. There is no limit to the good that a man can do if he doesn't care who gets the credit. If you really don't care who gets the credit, then you can just enjoy yourself and do all kinds of good things. Just be glad that it's done and don't worry about who gets the credit. Of course, our flesh doesn't like that. It is very eager to be acknowledged and promoted and recognized. But the Word of God tells us that real love, agape love, will not act that way. Well, the Apostle Paul, in just two short verses, has given us four characteristics of love. A pure love, let love be without hypocrisy. A discriminating love, abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. A compassionate love, be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love. And a love that always honors others. In honor, giving preference to one another. Now, if it were easy to love people, God wouldn't give us so much information about it. And if the people we had to love are those who love us, it would really be simple, wouldn't it? But the Bible says that we are to love everybody, all brothers and sisters in Christ. You and I both know that some of them are easy to love and some of them are easier to love, right? You know what I mean. But as you allow the fruit of the Spirit, which is love, to come out of you, you can even love those that you think are unlovable. Well, as we close, let me remind you again that Jesus said that there's only one sign that proves that you are truly a Christian. And it's not a fish on a bumper sticker on your car. It's not a cross that you wear around your neck. There is one sign that you're a follower of mine, Jesus said. By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. If you have love for one another, then the whole world will know that you are his children. Let's pray.